that I.
Obadiah, God of the proud. Well, I open with the question, are we proud? Or here's another question, are you proud? In the book of Proverbs, it says, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride brings him low. James chapter 4, verse 6, scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I ask the question, would you regard yourself as proud? Or let me ask the question in a different way. Would you consider yourself a humble person? A humble person. They're very incisive questions, aren't they? When was the last time you prayed to be humble? When was the last time I prayed for humility? Pride is at the very heart of human beings. Being proud is at the very heart of the kingdom of men. The Bible teaches that pride is an enemy that can engulf individuals, and pride is an enemy that can engulf nations. In fact, only this week on the political stage in the world, we saw pride being worked out, didn't we? But we all struggle with pride when someone has more possessions than we do, when someone's children turns out better than our children, when a person struggles to win friends while another person finds it easy to make friends, when we struggle with a particular course of study only to find that someone passes with distinction without very much trouble whatsoever. We live in the Shire where people are house proud, and I wonder how you felt or how you feel when your next door neighbour refuses to mow his or her lawn. How do you feel? What goes through your mind at that point? Pride is a very dangerous thing, not only on the world stage, where it can cause war and conflict and hatred, but on an individual level. Pride destroys marriages. Pride destroys families. Pride destroys churches. Was it not pride that was at the very heart of Adam and Eve's rebellion in the Garden of Eden? At the very heart of Adam and Eve's decision to turn away from God was pride. They thought that they knew best. Pride makes God our enemy. John Stott has wisely written, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy. And there's no worse pride than spiritual pride. Remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, where the Pharisee stands up in the temple and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Spiritual pride. And then, of course, there's fake humility, like a book, My Awesome Humility and How I Obtained It. Okay? We've all written a book like that, haven't we? My Humility and How I've Achieved It. When we're very, very honest with ourselves, we know how much pride characterizes our lives. The book of Obadiah is one of the shortest books in the Bible. It has no chapters, but its message is as powerful as any other book. And the message is about a nation called Edom. And you would have picked up from our first Bible reading that the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. In Genesis 25, Jacob has two sons. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. They're twins. But right from the very beginning, Jacob and Esau are not on good terms. And the Israelites, that is the descendants of Jacob, and the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, despite their common family heritage, had a relationship that was marked by ongoing animosity and hatred. 800 years go by and Israel becomes divided into two kingdoms, north and south. North and south. And we heard last week that the northern kingdom was conquered by the great Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. And the 10 tribes of Israel were thrown to the wind, never to be heard of again, leaving only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the southern kingdom. But in the year 586 BC, the south was conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians took over from the Assyrians, and the Babylonians were the ones who, a century later, destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. And while all this was going on, Edom was standing by rejoicing in his pride. Edom was located to the south and southeast of Judah, and the nation of Edom supported the invasion of the southern kingdom. Edom clapped their hands when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. The descendants of Esau clapped their hands and said, "At last, this is a wonderful thing that God's people are being conquered and taken to Babylon." And Edom not only celebrated the destruction of the southern kingdom, but he even plundered his brother. Have a look at verse 11, halfway through the prophecy. Obadiah, verse 11. "On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Like their forefather Esau, the Edomites had no interest in the people of God. They had no interest in the promises of God, and they had no interest in the purposes of God. The Edomites were an arrogant, independent people. They were so independent, they thought that they could get along without God. And despite the fact that 800 years had passed, Jacob and Esau, well, Esau still hated his brother Jacob. You see, Edom was confident in his natural defences. Have a look at verse 3. "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" If you go to the area of Israel today and across the border of Israel into other territory, ancient Edom looked like this. mountainous ranges, and the nation of Edom took pride in his natural defences. Edom was built on a plateau 5,000 feet above sea level. And so if anyone wanted to conquer Edom, it would be a very difficult task because they were lodged in mountain ranges. They were confident in their own natural defences. I know a nation a bit like that, don't you? A country that's confident in her own natural defences, surrounded by water, distant from other countries. And not only that, Edom was not only confident in her natural defences, she was also confident in her allies. Have a look at verse 7. All your allies, plural. So the Edomites not only had mountains to protect them, they had allies. They had friends. And once again, I know a nation like that, don't you? A nation that has friends and that prides herself on her friends. But not only was it natural defences and allies, it was also the Edomites had confidence in her cleverness. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom? Edom had wise men. And understanding out of Mount Esau, says God. One of the counsellors that comes to visit Job in the book of Job when he suffers came from the vicinity of Edom. Edom was known for his human cleverness and wisdom. He was confident in his know-how and expertise. But despite his natural defences, despite his allies, despite his intellectual prowess, the Lord of the nations will judge Edom. Have a look at verse 2, right at the beginning. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Verse 4, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Notice that this is not a prophetic judgment of judgment against Israel. We had that in the last few weeks. The last few weeks we had Hosea, we had Joel, we had Amos, all prophetic messages of judgment against God's people. The book of Obadiah is not against God's people. It's against the brother of God's people. The book of Obadiah is not against God's people. It is against the brother of God's people, the descendants of Esau. And God says that he hates the pride of Edom and he will judge it. Raise your hand if last year you watched the Paris Olympics. Anyone watched the Paris Olympics last year? Almost all of us. Did you watch the opening ceremony? Did you notice that in the opening ceremonies at the Olympics, the nations come out, don't they? One by one with their flag and their nation's sign. Did you notice that there was not a nation called Edom at the Paris Olympics? Did you notice? Why? Because God's word always comes true. Edom has been destroyed. There is no remnant of Edom in the world today. The most infamous descendant of the Edomites we find in the New Testament. Who's the most infamous descendant of the Edomites? Herod the Great, who kills the baby boys in Bethlehem. He's half Edomite. All right, he's descendant from Esau. He destroys the baby boys in Bethlehem, which is entirely consistent for someone who hates like the Edomites. But Herod's kingdom did not endure, because God hates human pride, and he promised to judge Edom, and he did judge Edom. Because pride is the hallmark of the kingdom of men. What's the opposite of pride? Is humility, isn't it? Again, I ask the question, when was the last time you prayed for humility? I asked myself the question this week when I was in my study preparing the sermon. I asked myself the question and I thought, it's been a long time. And I stopped then and there and I prayed for humility as I sat in my seat. The word of God corrects the preacher. Been a long time since I prayed specifically for my own humility. You know, anything that humbles us is good for us. Failed projects at work, sickness can humble us. Firm words of loving rebuke or correction, things not turning out the way that we wanted to in our family or in our church or in our neighbourhood, those things, those disappointments can humble us. And sometimes when disappointments come our way, we're too quick to say to God, why? Instead of asking, has God sent this upon me to humble me? Because pride is the hallmark of the kingdom of man. Humility is the hallmark of God's kingdom and of God's king. And the New Testament tells us that God has done something to clean out pride. And the biggest thing he did was the cross of Jesus. You remember that wonderful hymn that we're going to sing after the sermon today by Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You see, when we look at what God has done for us in Jesus, we cannot be proud. You can't stand at the foot of the cross of Jesus and be proud. In fact, when you stand at the foot of the cross of Jesus, we pour contempt on our pride, don't we? Because it was our pride that took Jesus to the cross. The closer we come to the cross of Jesus, the more humble we become. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power." The wisdom of our world inflates our pride. The wisdom of the cross deflates our pride. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve substituted themselves for God, but at the cross, Jesus substituted himself for us. He took upon himself all our sin, past, present, and future. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, he has forgiven your sins, past, present, and future. There's a beautiful prayer in the Book of Common Prayer that we use when we come to the Lord's table often in our communion services. It's called the Prayer of Humble Access. It goes like this: "We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness. But in thy manifold and great mercies, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under thy table. But thou art the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy." Notice that the communion service in the Anglican prayer book is very strong on the mercy of God, but also on humbling the sinner. Because we will not understand the mercy and the forgiveness of God without humble hearts. In the book of Obadiah, we see a passionate God who wants his people and wants the world to know that pride is not the way of his kingdom. Humility is of God's kingdom. "We do not find true wisdom in this world, but from God himself." How the world looks for wisdom in all the wrong places. Notice that the word of the Lord comes to Obadiah. It doesn't come to Oprah. We need to look for the wisdom of the Lord in the right places. Remember those words earlier from John Stott. At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. I find that quote very helpful because I rarely think of humility as a friend. I know humility is something that I must embrace, but do I see humility as a friend? But that's what the scriptures teach us. That humility is not just characteristic of the Christian life and of Christian discipleship, but it is our friend. It helps us to see God clearly. It helps us to see ourselves properly. But before I conclude this morning, I want you to notice how the prophecy of Obadiah finishes. Have a look at verse 19. I said to Merrill during the week that one of the common patterns in the Minor Prophets is that the last chapter or the last couple of paragraphs in each book are so important in showing us how we ought to live. Have a look at verse 19. Those are the those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviours shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, you might be totally confused by those few verses. It has all these geographical locations, and if we had time this morning, I'd go through each one and just show you where those places were. We know the location of all those places except for one of them, Sepharad. Some people think it could be Spain, some scholars. Some scholars think Sepharad might refer to Turkey or to another location. The other references that are mentioned are geographical locations in or around Israel itself, to the north, south, east, and west. And the idea of these geographical references is to say to the people of Israel that one day a time will come when the kingdom will be restored to Israel beyond the borders of David's kingdom. The kingdom will be restored to Israel even greater than the kingdom that David had. But we need to remember that, as I mentioned last week, similar to the prophet Amos, this is a prophetic picture. It's not talking about modern day Israel. It's not talking about political Israel. It is a misuse of the Bible to take these verses and to say that they justify a political state in the contemporary world, because these verses are prophetic. They're part of prophecy. They create an image that is meant to help us to understand that Obadiah is looking far into the future when, through the Messiah, God will establish his kingdom. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's a prophetic picture using geographical imagery, pointing to the fact that one day the kingdom of the Lord is going to expand, that it just keeps growing and growing and growing, engulfing the world. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. A day when pride will be replaced with praise. In Revelation chapter 11, we read the words of the Apostle John. He says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" And so these verses at the end of the book of Obadiah point not to modern day restoration of the political state of Israel. Rather, they refer to the great end time kingdom of the Lord that will come into fullness when Jesus, the Son of God, returns again. And when Jesus returns again, we're told in Philippians by the Apostle Paul that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's going to be a wonderful day, isn't it? Are you going to be there? I hope you will be. Sometimes when I stand at the front of church like this and I preach to congregations, I say to myself, I want everyone in this building to be there on the last day. I want everyone that's here in the building today to have such a personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and know the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, that when that day comes, wouldn't it be great to have an 8 o'clock reunion, 8 o'clock congregation reunion on that day? I mean, there'll be lots of other congregations joining in, I know, but we'll carve out a bit of time to get together, won't we? But wouldn't it be great to see everyone? But there's only one thing that will stop you and me being there. Just one thing. Pride. And there's just one thing that will ensure that we're there. Jesus. If we put our hope and our confidence in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this small book of Obadiah that points forward to the wonderful kingdom of the Lord. We pray that we might put our trust and our confidence in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we might be there on that day when the kingdom is the Lord's. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.